We are in Acts chapter 20, verses 1 through 16. Acts 20, 1 through 16. Pastor Nathan preached last week. Really grateful for him doing that. I had to ask him pretty much Thursday night, Friday morning, if he would preach that Sunday for me, because I was just out sick. And of course, it was like a super difficult passage, and he had to deal with the sons of Sceva, these itinerary Jewish exorcists. And I was like, you're welcome. And so I'm glad he did that. And so last week, we're coming out of this huge riot in Ephesus. Paul is there preaching the gospel, and he has turned the city up on its head because of the work that is being done there. And as a result, the city has come out against him. And so here we then find ourselves, Paul, on the very end of his time in Ephesus before he decides to head out and continue on his third missionary journey. Just as a side note, if you have a Bible, in the very back of your Bible, you should have the maps section. You may want to thumb through there at some point and just put a bookmark there while we're working out and find the map that has Paul's third missionary journey that might help you as we navigate and work through this, because there's going to be a lot of names dropped here, and it may help you to kind of keep up with that. If you don't have a Bible, let myself know after service, and we'll make sure and get you a Bible, okay? So Acts chapter 20, verses 1 through 16. So I'm titling this message this, In Reach Matters. So we talk about outreach often, but in reach matters. And so let me give you kind of an introduction here, and then we'll start working through this text. In reach matters. So here's a question. What is the greatest need? To help plant a church in an area that has no churches, or to serve believers who are in need and have no resources? What's a greater need? Plant churches in an area that has no churches, or serve believers in an area that have no resources? Think of it another way. To evangelize the lost, or to serve the persecuted church? Which is the greater need? All right, don't answer the question. If you answer one way or the other, I think you'll be wrong, but I think both are necessary. Both of those would be defined as mission. They would be defined as mission. I ask the question because so many times when we think about mission, the mission, it's what we're doing, it's the going, it's the action, and here we go. Especially in the circles that I have been around as far as Christianity, mission usually equals reaching the lost. That's what it means. At all costs, we got to go and we got to preach and we got to reach the lost. We got to find that one. We got to leave the 99 behind and we got to go find that one. But what if mission was broader than that? What if mission was broader than that? What if mission consisted of also serving those within the church? What if it consisted of that? I think we have unique calling. We have the Great Command. We have the Great Commission. The Great Command tells us to love God and to love neighbor. And then we have the Great Commission where Jesus tells us to go to all the nations and to make disciples and to teach them all that that Jesus had commanded. And so making disciples means that we have to go. And making disciples means that we also have to teach. And if we really think about the commandment and if we really think about the commission, making disciples is a never-ending task. It is never finished or completed. Not until Jesus comes back. And if that's the case, disciples are always having to be made, even if they're reached. They still have to be made. Paul says in Acts 19:21, just one chapter prior, he said he was resolved in the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. So here's this tension with Paul getting to a city, Rome, that needs churches planted, and then also getting back to a city, Jerusalem, that has thousands upon thousands of believers, and not to mention the Jerusalem Council. Like, the denominational headquarters is located in Jerusalem. Another way to put it, Jerusalem is the Bible Belt of the early church. And so Paul is saying, I desire to get to Rome, but I need to get to Jerusalem first. And I mention this because mission is not just black and white. It's not just a clear-cut definition. Reaching the lost is just as much a part of the mission as serving the saints. I don't know if you notice, if you look at your little announcement sheet there on the front where it has the R, it has the how we define a disciple, one who serves, follows, worships, is on mission. And so this is what we say a disciple is here. So how come both reaching the lost and serving the saints are mission? Because it all results in discipleship. We create this mutual exclusivity of saying that discipleship and evangelism are separate. When scripture doesn't make that, yes, you have evangelists and you have teaching, you have those kinds of things, but they are together. They're married together. You can't disciple and not evangelize, and you can't not evangelize and not disciple. And discipleship lasts forever. And so, Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 6, verse 10, he says, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. Paul is speaking to the church of Galatia, and he's speaking about this very mission journey that he is on. That's what he's speaking about. The heaviest portion of Paul's third missionary journey, which we are reading about in Acts, is not primarily focused on reaching the lost, though he does, but on serving the church. Almost his entire service is collecting material to take back to the poor in Jerusalem, the poor believing church in Jerusalem. And I say this because I know so many of us come out of these contexts or these churches or communities where there's kind of this strong inward focus, and that church never seems to do anything outward, and so we get frustrated with them. And so we kind of have the overcorrection where we then become strongly outward focused, almost to the neglect of the inward. This is why when you open up our membership material, under the category of mission, we have two subcategories, outreach, inreach, because both are equally important. They're both necessary to making disciples. If you took a months-long mission trip to only encourage the underground church in Iraq and Syria, that would be worth every dollar, every minute of prayer, every ounce of the word mission. Just as much as if we head to the rainforest of South America and found a tribe of people who have never heard the name of Jesus before, and hundreds of them came to faith because they heard the gospel for the first time, both would be considered equally a mission trip. Mission. So Paul has this desire to get to Rome. He has this desire. But the saints in Jerusalem need help. And so Paul's journey will be to both encourage the churches and to collect resources for the saints in Jerusalem. So again, inreach matters. It matters. Read with me, verse 1 through 6. After the uproar ceased, so there in Ephesus, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, he said, farewell, and he departed for Macedonia. When he had gone through those regions and had given them much encouragement, he came to Greece, where Corinth is. There he spent 3 months, and when a plot was made against him by the Jews as he was about to sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. Sopater, the Berean, son of Pyrrhus, accompanied him, and of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus and Gaius of Derbe and Timothy and the Asians, Tychicus and Trophimus. Look, y'all, give me some credit, okay? That was difficult. Thank you. Whew. Not saying it again. These went on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas. But we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days we came to them at Troas, where we stayed for 7 days. Okay, let me just be real with y'all. If you don't understand the geography of this area and where these cities are and everything, you're going to be confused. If you struggle with where you're at in the city of Springfield, I know you're struggling right now to understand what's going on and who all these people are. That's why I'm saying keep a thumb on the map, okay? That'll help you out. But here's what we see, okay? Let me try to walk you through this. Paul spends time encouraging the disciples. He's encouraging the disciples of Ephesus after this whole riot, and he says, hey, I'm about to head out, and so he heads out. Verses 1 and 2 is really a timeline of about a year to a year and a half. We're not 100% sure. Luke doesn't tell us all the ins and out details of his trip here in verses 1 through 2. He kind of skips right along all the way through these verses, but we know that as he moves through all the churches that he helped once plant in the second trip, he makes his way all the way down to Greece, to the city of Corinth, to the church there. And while he's at the church in Corinth, he, as is custom of Paul, runs into issues with the Jews in Corinth, and they set a plot against him. So he says, hey, I'm going to sail to Syria. Syria is all the way across the Mediterranean, and that's where the city of Antioch is. And so his goal is, I'm going to get back to Syria, get into Antioch, head on down to Jerusalem, and I'm going to be with the saints. But because the Jews had kind of messed that up for him, he decided to go back the way he came, the long way back around, and make his way to Jerusalem. And as he's doing that, he is bringing with him a group of guys that he has essentially taken under his wing and discipled along the way. So he has men from about every place, every region or city that he went and planted churches following him. And then notice what it says here in verse 6, but we sailed away from Philippi, so he goes down to Corinth, and he kind of makes his way back, and he gets up into Philippi, and they decide to cut across the Aegean Sea to Troas, so they're up in Philippi after the days of unleavened bread. So here we have this kind of Greek language and Greek storytelling of this Paul, who's an apostle, planting churches in Gentile territory, and then out of nowhere, after the days of unleavened bread, this is a very Jewish language. This is a Jewish festival and a feast that Luke is mentioning here. And so what is this unleavened bread? If you go back to Exodus chapter 12, specifically verse 17, what you are reminded of in the Feast of Unleavened Bread is that the Lord brought Israel and her hosts out of the land of Egypt. What God did was he removed the leaven from Israel. The leaven is Egypt. And all through the Old Testament, that is constantly a reminder that God delivered his people from the Egyptians. And when you come into the New Testament, that is the picture of the gospel of Jesus, that Jesus has come and removed from us our sin and our shame. And so what we see here is this intertwining. I think it's beautiful the way that Luke is writing this, this mixing of Judaism here along with the Gentile mission. That they're not exclusive, they're not separated from one another, but they all bleed into the same because the Old Testament is really a foreshadowing and a pointing to the new and the coming of Christ. So Paul is ministering and he's doing a couple things, a couple that I've already mentioned, but I'm going to dive into a little bit more. The first thing is he's encouraging the saints. He encouraged the disciples in Ephesus, and then his goal was to go across all the regions that he already planted and to encourage the churches along the way. And so my thought was, how does he do this? How does Paul really encourage? And then I thought, hey, I should go look at the letters he wrote to those churches and see how he may have encouraged them. And so here's a handful of different ways that I pick, that I see Paul encouraging the church. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 4, Paul says, I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus. We all know, I mean, if you're a Christian, you've been a Christian for a minute, and you've read the New Testament, and you've read the book of 1 Corinthians, you know the book of 1 Corinthians is not gentle, like the book of Galatians. It's not gentle at all. It is a rebuke. But here, Paul is starting out, I pray for you. Thank God for what Jesus has done in you. You are saints in Christ Jesus. Listen to the encouragement. Galatians 5, for you were called to freedom, verse 13. You were called to freedom, brothers, is how he says. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. Think about those words hitting the churches of Galatia as Paul gave of himself entirely to them, not draining them or depleting them of resources, but serving them continually, saying, brothers, serve one another as Christ has served you. Ephesians 1:16, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. This is the church that Paul is coming away from, the city that was in an uproar and wanted him dead, essentially. Paul is saying, I can't stop praying and thanking God for you. Philippians 1:6, and I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. 1 Thessalonians 1:2-3, we give thanks to God always for you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfast of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Think of the other ways that Paul could have really been an encouragement to them. Think of how often we don't even say those words to one another. Well, I would say probably the closest time, and maybe I'm just being too assumptive here, that we are generally intentionally saying words like that to one another are when we're here in communion. Do you hear the words that we actually say to one another face to face? Christ's body broken for you, his blood shed for you. This is the natural language of Paul to the churches, to the people. Even if he had to rebuke them, he did it in grace and love. He was infatuated with them. He loved them because the blood of Christ covered them. They had common ground. So he encouraged the saints. The second thing he did, as I've already mentioned, was he collected resources to offer the poor believers in Jerusalem. This story doesn't tell us explicitly right here in these verses that this is what's going on. But because of the context of the book of Acts and because of the context of the rest of the New Testament, we know exactly what Paul is doing during this time specifically. And let me give you one example. 1 Corinthians 16:1-4. Now concerning the collection for the saints, Paul says, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper so that there will be no collecting when I come. Meaning Paul's saying, I don't have to come in and ask you, you've already done it. And when I arrive, I will send those whom you accredited by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable that I should go also, they will accompany me. The commentator I was reading about this passage said, now toward the end of his ministry in Asia, Macedonia, and Greece, Paul determined to put together a major offering from his Gentile churches for the church in Jerusalem. Not only was it to meet a genuine need, but it was also a graphic way of demonstrating the unity in Christ between his Gentile converts and their Jewish Christian brothers and sisters in Jerusalem. The picture is this. Jerusalem, the hub, the Bible Belt, right? The place where the Spirit fell first was the sending agent of all these missionaries. And as they went out, they reached these far-reaching areas of the globe at that time, across the Mediterranean Sea and the Aegean Sea. And now these churches are turning around and sending and serving back to the church that sent them out. Isn't that crazy? And think about it. Who's this letter written to in the book of Acts? It's addressing a man by the name of Theophilus. And this is in part why we believe Luke wrote the book of Acts. He also addressed Theophilus in the book of Luke. And think about it. Theophilus is hearing or maybe reading this letter that Luke has written. And we don't know a ton about Theophilus, the one who's the recipient of this letter, but we know that Luke calls him most excellent Theophilus in Luke 1. So maybe he's of some Roman nobility here. He's a ruler of some sort. But here he is listening to this story about Paul desiring to get to Rome. Theophilus knows very well about Rome. He's desiring to get to Rome, but sees first it fit to go and serve the poor Jewish Christians in Jerusalem. He hears this. The dividing walls of hostility are being broken down before his very eyes. What we're seeing here is that it's no longer Jew, it's no longer Gentile, it is one in Christ. That same spirit that dropped in Jerusalem has now dropped among the nations and is now fueling them to serve brothers and sisters in Christ. And if you've been with us for a minute here, earlier in the book of Acts, there was some frustration with the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem, wondering how they were to be at the table of fellowship with these Gentile believers. They're bringing in all those pagan acts, and the Gentiles are like, hey, I don't know how to be a Jew. How can we have anything in common? And the Jerusalem Council says, hey, here's some common ground. So the Gentiles, for a minute, got a little bit beat up by the Jewish Christians, but they didn't allow that to fester and become leaven. They focused in Christ. Our unity is in Christ. And so they turned back and they served the church. Paul talks about this later, that they received it in 2 Corinthians with zeal. They were encouraged by it. We need to be encouraged, church. We do. And we also need to encourage one another. Let me ask a question. When you consider how you speak to people in this body, in this room, what defines your speech? How do you speak of people in this room? Is it critical? Is it judgmental? Is it seasoned with grace? Is it full of love? How would you define people in this church? Consider also then the unity that we do have in our church because of Jesus. I mean, we're like a trail mix bag, right? Of people here from all walks of life. Right? But it's the perfect mixture. It's the perfect combination. We all have unity. We all have one common denominator, and that is Jesus Christ. So many times I hear people talking about how diverse we are, and we're not talking just race here. We're just talking about spectrums of life that fill this room. There's no reason we should come together except because of Jesus Christ. And so how you all interact with one another matters. InReach matters. Paul was eager, we know this through his letters, we know this through Acts, he was eager to encourage the saints. Are you eager to encourage those in this room? Are you eager to do that? Or does that kind of seem like, not really? And what sort of divisions might you have in your heart with folks in this room? Maybe it's not an outward one. I don't see any outward divisions at all or any sinful leaven, okay? But I'm just talking about individuals here because we all got it. We all have our prejudices in some way, our frustrations in some way with somebody. What sort of divisions might we have in our heart with folks in this room? If I asked you right now, to maybe write a little note or a letter of encouragement to people in this room, what would you say? Or would you even have the words to say? Would you even know what to say? Meaning, are you known? Or do you know people in this room? So last night, and I need a preface, I have an illustration here for you, but I need to preface this illustration to let you know that my home is not a super spiritual home. Just because I'm a pastor, and just because my wife is the wife of a pastor, does not mean that our house is glowing every second of the day. So the illustration I'm about to give you happened in really the context of what seemed like World War III, but nonetheless, here we go, right? So last night, we sat at the dinner table, and as is kind of custom, we're like, okay, we're going to pray before we eat, and me kind of being who I am, I'm like, look, we've had a rough time here. Why are we going to pray? Do we just want to thank God for the food? I mean, are we really thankful? Do we want to thank God for our family and our friends and the same old jargon that we thank God for? And are we really thankful for them, all these things, because we're sure not acting like it? I said, you know what we're going to do? We're going to eat, not pray first. We're going to eat, and then we're going to talk about this stuff, and then we're going to figure out what it is we're going to actually be praying about, and we'll pray at the end of the meal. After a few casualties and some conversation, we made some headway, but we asked our children, and even Chanel and I did this as well. We said, say something encouraging about the other person. Say something to encourage your brother, your sister, mommy, daddy across the table. It was tough. You know what was not difficult to do? To point out the flaws, to point out the sins, to point out all the frustrations. We are quick. We are quick to see others as lacking. But we are not quick to see how they are valuable children in the sight of God. And usually it's a result of measuring somebody to our own law, to our own preferences, to our own standards. I'm frustrated with you because you don't look like me and because you're not following my way of thinking, when that's not the gospel. The church is... I'll say this, if you cannot encourage the saints, you will definitely struggle to serve the saints. And Paul's encouragement was contagious. It was. It was very contagious. The churches he encouraged were motivated to serve other churches. They took on, they replicated the language and the character of Paul, which was the character of Christ. And so do you want to see the church serve and love better? Do you want to see the church be a just kind of a beast for mission in this community? Then encourage her. Build her up. Watch what happens when people can see that they are encouraged and they have value and they have worth. Imagine when the church of Jerusalem receives all this, these resources from the Gentile church all across the Mediterranean. Imagine what sort of encouragement will come upon them. As I mentioned, they ended up having zeal as a result of. If I don't lead in encouragement in my home, in encouraging my wife, and encouraging my kids, and serving my wife, and serving my kids, how can I ever expect my children to love and serve and encourage one another? Really, what I saw last night at the dinner table was my failure to be a good server, my failure to be a good encourager. I'll tell you, on the scale and the spectrum of spiritual gifts, like service and humility and love and patience are like way down here for me, okay? But that doesn't mean I get to just ignore it. I have to see it, and I have to engage it. And so I want our service for one another to be motivated out of a genuine love for the Lord and a genuine love for one another. And furthermore, I want our service to one another to reflect the unity that we have in Christ Jesus. And so here's a challenge I have for you. I want you to go into your community group this week. And if you have a Sunday community group, you're off the hook today because we've got the family meeting, okay? So you got to do it next week. But I want you to give encouragement to one another in the room. I mean, I want it to be awkward, where you're sitting there and you have to see each other and You actually hear the words that come out of their mouth, and you have to say encouraging words to people across the room and build them up. And if you're thinking right now, I'm avoiding group, I'm going to be sick that day, I'm working, sorry, I can't be there, unfortunately. If you're already thinking about jumping ship on this one, then you may want to check your heart. You may want to examine perhaps a hardness of heart right now, and maybe you need to sin this morning. Repent this morning in some way. Let's keep going. Verses 7 through 12. On the first day of the week, so this is Sunday, on the first day of the week, when we gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day. And he prolonged his speech until midnight. So it went dinner time to midnight. There were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered, and a young man named Eutychus, sitting at the window, sank into a deep sleep as Paul talked still longer, and being overcome by sleep, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. But Paul went down and bent over him, and taking him in his arms, said, "Do not be alarmed, for his life is in him." And when Paul had gone up and broken bread and eaten, he conversed with them a long while until daybreak, and so departed. And they took the youth away alive and were not a little comforted. This is strange. Honestly strange. And I didn't know what to do with it here. So let's kind of work through a little bit. So we have a gathering on the first day of the week on Sunday. And so really, this is one of the primary verses in the Bible where churches kind of clung to that this is our meeting day. Sundays are not picked to be the Sabbath, to replace the Sabbath. That's not what churches were doing. Churches picked Sunday because this was the resurrection day. This was the day that the New Testament met, and so it just became kind of a tradition from that point on. But there's nothing in the scripture that says if you don't meet on Sunday mornings, then you are not a Christian church. That is not what is being said at all. But here we have this model. And so Paul is in Troas. He sails from Philippi to Troas, and he's there. And from what I can see, and you guys can correct me if I'm wrong, I don't see Paul really investing a ton of time in Troas like some of the other churches. So this, he's there for a week. And so maybe this is really the only time that they're just devouring everything that he has to say. This is a once-in-a-lifetime experience, and so they have one more night with him, and so they meet on the first day of the week, which is Sunday, and they're breaking bread, they're having dinner together while they're talking about these things, and the chances are all these people were working all day long and then came in the evening to meet with Paul, and so this is why everything took so long. But there's some irony here. There's some irony. The Passover had just ended, and it was the first day of the week. This is the irony. The Passover, if you remember, is the what happened in Exodus when God told Israel to sacrifice a lamb and to put that blood of the lamb over their doorposts, and he would send a destroyer over the land of Egypt, and whoever's house had the blood of the lamb covering it, their firstborn would live. Anybody whose house didn't have the blood, the firstborn was going to die. And so God sends the destroyer over to pass over the people, destroying the firstborn in the land. There was a large wail, a cry in the land. All the Egyptians essentially had lost all the firstborn of everything. And then the Israelites plundered the Egyptians and headed out immediately that night. And so that celebration is constantly remembered by the Jews and is why we see in the New Testament that Jesus is the Passover lamb, that his blood has covered our sins, and so the destroyer essentially has passed over us and we have life and freedom. So here we are. The Passover has ended, first day of the week. Jesus, right? So this is Easter. It's Easter Sunday here in the city of Troas, and then here comes the perfect illustration. So this youth, right, kind of like some of the youth here about to fall asleep. So this youth, you're welcome. So this youth is up on the third story of the building, and it is approaching midnight, And with the combination of it being late, maybe they're full, so they're a little drowsy, and then the smoke from the torches going up, the boy just kind of finally has enough. He falls, and of course, falling three stories, he ends up dying, and then Paul picks him up. We have no like real understanding of all the details that went on. It was just like a real, hey, I'm going to pick this kid up. No, he's alive. And then there's this resuscitation. There's this resurrection that occurs. And so this crazy picture, this is why I say it's ironic here, of resurrection, coming back to life. So I would say maybe in some similar fashion, like Jesus used Lazarus as an illustration to the point that he is both the resurrection and the life, Paul perhaps uses this boy in a similar illustration that Christ has come to give life to the Gentiles. Because Luke just keeps going. Yeah, the kid fell, he died, Paul saves his life, but then he just kept going, right? You just acted like the kid didn't even die and just moved on. But the people were not discouraged in any way, shape, or form. In fact, they just kept going and they kept eating all the way through the night. And so here's a question I have for you. Are you hungry for the word? Are you hungry for it? Do you even know what it means to be hungry for the word? And I'll tell you this, as a pastor who's in the word daily, who's in the word constantly preaching and so forth, I don't really know what it means to be starving for the word in the sense like the people of Troas would be starving for the word. They don't have a CPO or Redeemed Books on the other side of town. They don't have a gajillion Bible colleges in the area. They don't have 20 Bibles sitting on their bookshelves. They have no Bibles. Bibles weren't printed. They weren't even written yet. And so they're starving for truth. And so we can make all sorts of jokes, right? Applause to me for not making too many jokes about falling asleep in church, but I had one. It was corny, but it worked. But consider the situation. Here the church is crammed three stories high, and 3 to 4 hours passes by. 3 to 4 hours past our projected end time for most of our community groups, right? When 8 o'clock hits and our community groups, oh, time to go, I'm worn out, got to get to work the next day, right? So they're going 3 to 4 hours past our community group time, and they're soaking in every word that Paul says. Every pattern, every rhythm of life was put on hold to hear what Paul had to say. And even amidst all the tiredness and all the weariness from the day to day, people still showed up. Even three stories up, late into the evening when this boy fell and died, he was there. Not out of obligation, but he was there because he was hungry and desirous to be there. And so if you're here this morning out of religious obligation or duty, you may naturally fall asleep because this message means nothing to you. The gospel doesn't excite you. You're just checking this off the list so you can be deemed as a good Christian or religious. But if you're here this morning and you're longing for the word, but maybe you're exhausted because you just came off the overnight shift and you're falling asleep in the chair, it's okay if you fall asleep. The focus is not falling asleep, but motivation and desire, not religious duty. The people here, I think this is what we gather more than anything, the people wanted to know more, and they would sit there all night and leave straight from this house and go to work if they had to. And they were bringing the kids with them. I was sitting around in a living room with a man by the name of David Kraft. David Kraft was at a pretty big church up in Seattle, and he wrote a book called Leaders That Last. And I was sitting in a living room with him, and he was telling a story about another man that he knows, a believer, that when he would travel, he was pretty well known, and people from all over these cities wanted to hang out with him. They wanted to meet with him. They wanted to pray with him and so on and so forth. And so what he would do is he would plan a night. One night it would be an all-nighter, and he would schedule appointments all the way through the night, all the way through. And his reason, his philosophy was, if the people are that desirous to meet up, if they're that hungry for it, they will make the time. They will go and they will do it. And it worked. And he stayed up all night, one appointment after the other. Do you want the word? Would you give up a night's sleep to hear the word and be encouraged by the word? Do you want it that much? Right? We stay up for New Year's Eve, maybe. We binge watch on Netflix shows. We spend countless hours on social media or maybe working out. We're playing on our phones. But does something like Jesus being the resurrection and the life cause you any sort of deep hunger? Does it? And not that we could pull all-nighters all the time. Okay, not that that's what they were doing. But if you can consistently play video games until 2 in the morning and avoid community group or bug out early in the week, that could be an issue. And so where's your heart? What motivates you? Would you be with the believers of Troas in this three-story house, in this story, for this once-in-a-lifetime experience to hear the word of God? Or would you have missed out because you needed your night's sleep? Where would you have been? Verse 13, but going ahead to the ship, we set sail for, I don't even want to say this, Assos, intending to take Paul aboard there, for so he had arranged, intending himself to go by land. And when he met us at Assos, he took him on board and went to Mytilene. I'm tired of these words, guys. I'm just saying, okay? And sailing from there, we came the following day opposite Chios. The next day, we touched at Samos. And the day after that, we went to Miletus, for Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he might not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hastening to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. So why was he in a hurry? He was in a hurry to be in Jerusalem and on Pentecost. And what is Pentecost? Pentecost meaning 50 days after the Passover. And so what do we celebrate in Pentecost? We celebrate the harvest. You see the removal of sin with the unleavened bread, but now we see reconciliation with God. And so there's these 50 days of harvesting that is going on. And so what we're seeing is that the Lord is providing life for his people. And so how beautiful a picture that Paul would desire to show up to Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost to deliver goods for poor saints. How cool. Leviticus 23:22 talks about Pentecost, and it says, and when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge, nor shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest. So it's saying you're not going to reap all of it. You're going to harvest most of everything you have, but you're going to leave some of it. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. I am the Lord your God. This is nothing new. What Paul is doing is nothing new under the sun. It's nothing new as far as God's motivation and what God is doing. He has already done this before. He's already cared for his people. He's already cared for Gentiles before Christ. And so consider the thread then of the gospel in this narrative. We have Paul, a converted Jew, seeking to uphold Jewish holiday and spread the gospel of Christianity at the same time, right? Is he confused? Is this a contradiction? And I would say not at all. Paul has a correct biblical understanding of the scriptures. He is reading the Bible correctly. Paul understands how the Old Testament feasts are but shadows of the gospel. In light of Jesus' work, they become a celebration of the completed and ongoing work of Christ. Paul is not waiting for hope to come. Jesus has come. Paul is celebrating sin taken away, the victory of the cross, the plundering of death, the triumph of an exalted king, the power of the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world, and the forever reconciled relationship with God through Jesus. This is what he's celebrating. And so when Paul delivers these resources, the Jewish Christians will experience a similar blessing that the Israelites did when they came out of Egypt. And so they will see their God as a God of promise and one that never forgets. So how beautiful a picture this is. How often do we think that we are often overlooked or we're forgotten by God? He doesn't see us, he doesn't hear us, he doesn't know us, he doesn't understand. We could be down and out, or we could be lonely, or we could even be poor, but God, through his church, is blessing you, reminding you that he loves you and that you are not a disappointment to him. He wasn't seeking for you to gain his favor. You never did. He gave you favor by giving you the blood of his son, and now you have favor because of what he's done for you. And if Jesus' blood covers you, God looks at you with an eternal love and with eternal life. His wrath never burns hot against you anymore. You are no longer under the crosshairs of his wrath. And how beautiful a picture this is of the church serving the poor and the outcast. The goal for Paul in this journey is not social reform and change. The goal is not to improve the local economy. The goal is not to see others have steady jobs. Those things are good and we should hope for them, but when we give of ourselves, it communicates to the broken and the stranger that God's economy is never broken. And so if you're a part of his church, if you're a part of this church, this body of people has everything you could ever need because the Father is faithful to supply. And if by supplying your need, God is exalted. And when you're exalting the Lord, you then give of yourselves in unimaginable ways. And so imagine our church, Redeemer Church, here in the middle of the Grant Beach neighborhood, located in the poorest community in the city, becoming the most generous church in the city. Imagine that. Instead of saying and constantly saying, we're the poor ones, why don't we just say we are rich in Christ? We give of ourselves. We don't throw a pity party. We are grateful for who we are. And listen to what 2 Corinthians 8 says. And Paul writes chapters 8 and 9 in 2 Corinthians based off of what we're seeing today in Acts. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty has overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. Extremely poor, being extremely generous. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then by the will of God to us. Extreme, impoverished cities, churches, giving of themselves completely and not all that they have, but even beyond what they have. All the resources they could give, they gave to serve the saints in Jerusalem. And so like this Gentile, these churches coming together and giving out of their poverty and supplying their needs, what if not only the needs of our community were met, but we made sure not to reap our resources to the edge of the property, meaning that we don't hoard it, that we keep it to ourselves, but we keep it around to take care of other suffering believers and outcasts. What if this church, which is an outcast church simply because of where we're located, becomes the largest giving church in the city? What if other churches become more generous as a result of our zeal for the kingdom? What if we lead the charge in generosity in our city? Wouldn't you say that this mentality kills division, right? It kills it. Everyone is called to give. Everyone is called to humility. Everyone is called to service. Every person in this room ought to care about every other soul in this room. Every community group ought to desire to love and serve other community groups within our church. Our church ought to desire to lock arms with and serve like-minded churches on all four corners of the city. We should not buy into, I think this is one of the things we need to reject about our culture and our city, is creating this division between North and South. There is. The North Siders, there's North Side Pride, and the South Siders. You have the North Side churches and the South Side churches. You know, we can create stereotypes. We need to kill that division. And there needs to be unity in Christ. And so notice there is no division as Paul is leading the charge. All the churches are united in the gospel of Jesus. So church, you and your family, you guys are resourced. Your family. Your community groups are resourced. The church as a whole has resources. And if the Lord is laying on your heart to serve someone in our church who's possibly in need, then what are you going to do about it? And when are you going to do it? Will you say something? And I want to let you know, this last Wednesday, I went down to the Victory Mission, the homeless shelter over here, and I got to speak to, Ethan, what's up, my man? And got to speak to a class of guys there. And one of the things I said to them, and Ethan can testify, is that I said, look, of all the people, and I'm speaking of members in our church, because we get new people all the time, don't know you yet, but of all the members in our church, 100 folks in our church, none of them have need. If there is a need, that need is met pretty quickly through our community group, and if it's not met through our community group, we're going to figure it out as a whole, as a church. And if there is a need in this church, I don't know about it, and I need to know about it. Your community group needs to know about it because you're family. Because serving you is part of the mission. It's what exalts God. It's what gives Jesus the glory. It's what gives us joy to be generous. And so I bragged on you guys in that way. So, and I would say this, for even you guys who are at the mission, and you have nothing to give, so to speak, if you see a need within the church, consider how you can give out of your poverty to serve the saints as well. If you're a believer, I don't care if you're homeless or if you make six figures, consider how you can give and how you can imitate Christ with what it is that you have. And for those of you maybe who have more money, I want to say, give out of your abundance. Give generously. And so, look, I want us to be a generous church. We're not a money-hungry church. We're not seeking to buy the big things. We're not seeking to give the big show. But we believe that your resources, your money, your time, your energy, your relationships, all of that needs to be stewarded for the kingdom of God. All of it. Which means you own nothing. God owns everything. And so when you give, whatever it is, material or relationally, when you give, it's an act of worship. Look at your brochure deal. You're a worshiper. You don't worship money, you worship God, and you give your money as an act of worship to Him. You give your time, you give your love, your relationships, and your service to others. And so I'll wrap up in saying this. May we be a very generous church. May we have so much money and so many resources at our disposal and so many generous hearts that it causes other believers to have zeal for the kingdom, and it causes many in our city to really scratch their heads and look at our church and wonder how we could be so abundant in our resources and so generous in our giving that we become a paradox in the middle of the most poor neighborhood in our city. And that people come to me and they go, man, Greg, how does your church have so much to give when your community is so poor? And that my answer would not be, well, because we have one or two really rich people that just give a ton of money. No, I don't want to give that answer, and I'm not going to give that answer. If you know some rich people, invite them to church. They're welcome to come, but that's not the answer I'm going to give. But I want to give this answer, is that all of our people, young, old, rich, poor, and everywhere in between, they are motivated by the gospel of Jesus. They are motivated that their God would give up everything to serve them and to give them eternal life. That's why we have so much. And so I'll tell you this, how we serve and love one another within this church matters, and it matters even in how we do outreach. If we cannot love and serve one another in the body, regardless of what side of the tracks or what side of the city we live on, then our outreach will always fall flat. If we cannot love each other, then we do not really love God. And if we do not really love God, then what are we calling lost people to? So let us not neglect one another so that we can pursue Rome. Let us desire Rome. Yeah, let's desire her, but let us also desire to love and serve one another. And as Paul stirred the churches to being generous, may we stir one another with the hope of the gospel. May the Lord's generosity towards us, his resurrection, his word, his soon-to-be return, cause us to live our lives towards one another and before the world with all hope and with all purpose. Amen. Let me pray. Jesus, we thank you that you gave us everything. You gave your life. You died for us. And because you rose from the grave and because you poured out your spirit upon us, we now have that same resurrection. We now have that same life. And we are now rich in you. And so thank you for what you've done. And I pray that we would model that same service towards one another, that we would model that same service towards the nations, that we would not forget about the saints in this room to go pursue Rome, or that we would forget about Rome to pursue the saints in this room. But God, that we would see that both the believers and reaching the lost are equally a part of mission. I pray that we would be as generous as the early church, that we would give of everything that we have for the sake of the kingdom of God, for the sake of the expansion of the gospel, to encourage believers when times are tough, that they know that they are not alone. God, I pray that we would continue, that we would have a contagious atmosphere and culture of encouragement. And at the same time, we would be bold and strong for the gospel, and we would be willing to go to the hard places, even if it costs us everything. Be honored, be glorified in everything we say and do this morning. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.